All right, shall we begin our session on worship renewal? If you will turn to section 8 of your manual, section 8. We'll be referring to that material this evening. Also, John chapter 14 and verse 23, I'm sure very familiar to most of you who are here. John 14 and 23. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of opening your word and to study this subject that is near to your heart and so prominent in your word, worship. And we pray that as a result of this that we might be refreshed and have a new vision of what worship should be to our wonderful God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The very good thing about this session today or tonight is that we're not going to propose something new to add to the program. I know you'll be happy about that. This is something that's already a part of all of your agenda of meetings. Second, you don't have to allocate any other time, in a sense, to this particular meeting. And when we're talking about worship, we're going to refer to private worship, of course, but we're looking especially at the remembrance of the Lord. Not because it is the only place that we do worship or ought to worship, but the unique place of our own practice of corporate worship. We want to think in terms of renewal or revitalization of this weekly gathering. It's been said that worship is the noblest activity that any human being can participate in because it utilizes his highest capacity. His capacity is that of the spiritual side of his being. It occupies us in our minds with the greatest subject, which is God in all his glory. And it renders to one God, to God, the one thing that we can give him and which he desires. You stop and think about when we give God monetary gifts, it's truly said of what God has given us, we give back to him. If we exercise spiritual gifts, it's after all only that which God has given to us. All that we have in a very real sense comes from God, is the gift of God, and belongs to him. But there is something unique that we can give to God that does not belong to God, but which we can render to God, and that is our worship and adoration freely given to him because we love him. That is something that is ours to give to God. And the amazing thing in this verse, John chapter 14 and verse 23, we find that the Lord Jesus tells us that the Father seeks worshipers. The famous passage. Excuse me, 4:23, not 14. Thank you. Misprint. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers, I like that, true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The amazing thing about this statement is the person to whom it's made. Most of us probably know that in the days of the Lord Jesus, that no Jewish man ever spoke to a woman in a public place, not even his own wife. In fact, the statement was made among the early rabbis, one of their prayers, "Oh God, I thank thee that I am not a Gentile, I am not a slave, I am not a woman." You didn't speak to women publicly. You didn't discuss theology with a woman at any time. She was considered to be incapable of understanding theology. She was not even permitted to participate, so to speak, in prayers and giving thanks for food, even in the home. Incapable of understanding the Torah. Now here's the Lord Jesus going to a public place, and he probably walked at least 70 miles to talk to this woman. And she was not even a woman of, we might say, community distinction, a woman of questionable reputation. A Samaritan woman, a sinful woman. And here's the Lord Jesus talking about the most profound subject to her. He reveals to her something about God. He says, God is a spirit. He said, and when you worship this God, you worship him in spirit and in truth. And she thought in terms of worship at a physical shrine on top of a mountain. And he's making an amazing revelation to her. She thought of worship as taking, as necessary to come to a certain place, and that there would be some kind of dispute whether it should be on this mountain or at Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus is revealing to her that it's not a question of which place, it's a question of a person. This would have been a dazzling statement to have made even in the city of Jerusalem. That no longer was the place important, but the person was important. And that true worship did not involve a physical shrine. It didn't involve even the physical things that were in the tabernacle or in the temple. He's revealing to her that worship to God is in spirit, spiritually, and in truth. I think one of the most difficult things for people to do is to worship in spirit. You know how difficult it is itself as we sit around the remembrance of the Lord, and all that we have is the plain and simple emblems upon the table, to focus our mind and to focus our attention on an invisible person. See, that's one of the great reasons that man is always tempted to idolatry or to have certain forms. It's why, in a sense, that our minds so often wander. You're looking around at this and that and the other. Is that we find it apparently very difficult to concentrate on the worship of a spirit being. And then it is in truth. That is, according to the revelation of God, first of all, the way of approach to him. But I think also in truth involves the idea that the concept of sincerity in our heart, in truth. I think it's very possible for people to sit there at the breaking of bread and somehow or another not worship in truth. We see the symbols, we often say, but we don't see him. We participate in the emblems, but we don't at times discern the Lord's body. You see, we're engaged in a spiritual exercise that makes great demands upon us, concentrating our attention and our thoughts on the Lord Jesus. Now, among us, we teach the priority, the preeminence of worship. As a matter of fact, we make its collective practice our central meeting. One of the reasons that you go out of your way to have your remembrance meeting at 10:30 or 11 o'clock on Sunday, that is your way of saying that you regard it as the central meeting of the church. Isn't that right? Now, I'm not entirely sure that just because you place it at that hour, that means it is the central meeting necessarily in your heart's affection. But at least in form, we place it in the central place. We teach people that worship comes before service, and we call attention to the tabernacle order, where the priests sat, were in the position nearest to God, and the servants were farther out. We're fond of teaching that. And yet, somehow or another, because we place worship in this position of preeminence before service, we have a situation at times in which people will come to the breaking of bread, stay for nothing else, and will not presence themselves at any other meeting of the local assembly. You have that in Australia? Uh-huh. In other words, they want to say, well, this is really central, and therefore nothing else really matters. You see? honesty, and they've drawn an erroneous conclusion. I want to raise the question in this workshop on the subject of worship renewal. Does our practice of worship, what actually happens as we remember the Lord, do justice to our doctrine? Would you say yes or no? What would you say? Does our practice of worship do justice to the high doctrine of worship? How has it become this so often? Maybe yours is the exception. I've been remembering the Lord in the way that we do it for 37 years. I think that I ought to be an official member of the lodge by now. Don't you think I've qualified? I've done it all over the world. In fact, Brother Ken showed me the pictures of the New Guinea breaking of bread. Brother passing the emblems going around. He had some bushy leaves in front and back, and that was all. I'm sure we wouldn't let him in the meeting here, would we? You go to India and Pakistan, and you sit on the floor with the women and the girls over here and the men and the boys over there. You sit there in these open places, and I've done this in India, and watch the birds chase the lizards across the floor, you know. They don't have any musical instruments sometimes, so all they do is beat on drums to the glory of God. Amazing variety all over the world. But in our world, so often I've sat at the breaking of bread, and it's been dull, it's been routine and form, it's without life or freshness or fervor. You've been to remembrance meetings like that? It is lifeless, staid prayers, a song service that consists simply of favorite hymns. Sometimes there's so many hymns, it says, I believe that we believe unto Him, H-Y-M-N, shall the gathering of the people be. It is often formalistic. It is suffocating and lifeless dullness. It is often honored only by the presence of our bodies and by living worshipers. Brethren, do we not need a renewal of our collective worship? What would you say? We need to say that in God, in Isaiah chapter 1, He protested formal worship. You see, the all-seeing eye of God discerns our hearts. I often think of that as I sit to remember the Lord. I see the eye of God is penetrating to our hearts while we're sitting there. I don't know whether people are aware of that, you know, when there's unpreparedness, indifference, coldness, hypocrisy. And somehow or another we think that the eye of God cannot see that in our hearts. In Isaiah, He protests formal worship, insincere worship. God says, I hate it. I hate it. Your feast, they're a burden to me. I'm weary of it. And I wonder if it could not be true among us that God could say sometimes in our remembrance, God could say, I hate it. You're a burden to me. I'm sick of it. The insincerity, the hypocrisy, the lifelessness, the mere forms indicate God says they do me no honor. The words of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew 23 and elsewhere, He speaks of the hatefulness to God, of vain repetitions, the mouthing of familiar words and formulations, long public prayers, hypocrisy, the concern with outward detail, the strict observance of traditional rules. Jesus protests against those things. Could we be guilty of them? What do we most need for renewal of worship? I wonder if we don't need to recover the concept that's in the scripture of what is called ministering unto the Lord. Have you ever thought of your worship as ministering unto the Lord? What is it necessary to have? I want to say that the first requisite of a body of people that spiritually ministers unto the Lord are spiritually alive participants. And what is taking place is an overflow of their hearts. We have that, don't we, in Psalm 42. My heart is bubbling over, you see. Or indicting a good matter in the King James. Literally bubbling over. I speak of the things concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It seems to me that people are not going to be spiritually alive participants, overflowing, if there is not living fellowship with a living God during the week. I'm not sure that we are ever going to get anywhere in renewal of our worship if we don't have renewal of our worshipers. We need spiritual renewal. We need people that are in touch with God 7 days a week. We need people that in their devotional life have learned how to privately worship God. And people are accustomed to worshiping God in their private devotions. And their hearts are filled with appreciation for the Lord Jesus. Are certainly going to have far less difficulty in overflowing and worshiping on the first day of the week. It really speaks to the spiritual condition of those who are there. Spiritually alive people. This results in what might be called Christ-exalting worship. I sometimes think that whether in ministry or prayer, that we have ceased to know how to exalt Christ in our worship. That is, those who get up and as they worship, so to speak, bring us into the very presence of God with their prayers. I've often said that I'd rather be together with six people who really love the Lord Jesus in worship than be, as I sometimes be, with over 1,000 people who really have no working of the Spirit of God in their worship. A typical assembly, there are very few people that seem to have the ability to worship God. We have some. I never listen to them, but I don't go up and put my arm around them and I say, "Brother, I love to hear you worship the Lord. You know, you're a blessing to me. I love to hear a person praise God." I'm reminded one time, and I think it was in Scotland. You know, it's very rainy back there. And a group of Christians were coming together in the rain, out in this boggy mud. And there was quite an assembly coming. And this man wanted to know what the gathering was. And they said, "Well, we're going to hear this man that's going to speak to us tonight." As they came through the rain. And he said, "Well, is he a great evangelist?" And they said, "No, he's not an evangelist." "Well, then, is he a great teacher of the Word of God?" He said, no, he really isn't the teacher of the Word of God." "Well," he said, "what in the world is causing all these people to come together to hear him?" And he said, "Brother, we've come together to hear him praise God." Isn't that something? If you ever come together to hear a man praise God? So about that time, you know, it seemed like the heavens opened up and the clouds burst and this rain began to come down and a tremendous torrent on all these people. They're standing out there and this man's standing out there in the middle of his congregation, so to speak. Water just coming down all over him. And this man was looking at him and he said, "I want to see him praise God now." Now the man began to pray, and he said, "Oh, Lord," he said, "we want to thank you for your glorious grace. We want to thank you for sending your Son in the world to die for us. We want to praise you. We want to appreciate you. He just went on in that way. He said, oh, God, we want to thank you for all these gifts. And said, Lord, we want to thank you that every day is not like this day. Said, you ought to hear him praise God. We need to have our meetings characterized by spontaneous and joyful song. Sometimes our singing is mournful. I've been in meetings that I could go to sleep while they sang it. They had a very slow beat. And accompanied and sung by people with a very doleful, sad expression on their face. I felt like I was at a funeral. It's not only singing. Oh, familiar hymns, singing them poorly. We need spontaneous and joyful song. One of the things that I appreciate is when we began the breaking of bread, even before our congregation, our fellowship begins to sing spontaneously choruses of worship. We sing, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not of all his benefits. Bless his holy name. That's some marvelous worship choruses, and we really are singing before the meeting begins. You know, we're prepared. How different it is when a meeting begins. We're all sit, you're chattering like magpies, and you sit in stony silence. And then a stony-faced man gets up and begins to make formal announcements and says, now we will begin the worship. Do you have anything like that in Australia? Terrible. See, we're really not in the presence of the Lord at all. One of the things I ask myself is if we have an awareness of the living presence of the living Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the presence of the Lord. Ministering unto him instead of going through a little religious ritual. Have we forgotten what worship is? We found it necessary periodically to reteach and to rethink worship. We have a specific lesson on the subject of worship in our training classes. And in connection with that, we have worship in small groups to begin to teach our people how to worship God. Teach them the true meaning of worship. And I think great many people that attend the breaking of bread have forgotten exactly what it is. It's very instructive. It speaks, especially in the Old Testament, of a bowing down, prostrate to do honor to a superior, a bowing down before God. Mr. W. E. Vine says it is the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, of his attributes, of his ways, of his claims, by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving. It is a response of loving appreciation. It is the outpouring of a soul that is occupied with God. Worship is not a discussion about God, as we so often hear at the breaking of bread. But it is a direct address to God. Maybe that needs to be reemphasized. You look at the great worship passages of the New Testament. You can look at the great passages of worship in the Psalms. You can study 103, 139, 145 to 150. You can study the doxologies of Paul. You can study the marvelous passages of worship in the book of Revelation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Or in chapter 5, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. When is the last time you heard that at the breaking of bread? So much of the breaking of bread, audible participation, might be called horizontal ministry. Horizontal ministry. We're speaking to one another. You notice that? If you took out all of the instances in which people were speaking to one another, and you took out all of the instances in which people sang hymns, and you isolated the amount of time in which all the men present spoke directly to God about the Lord, you'd have precious few minutes in any hour of remembrance, wouldn't you? I've been in situations and meetings in which there wasn't 5 minutes of direct worship to God by any participant. Horizontal ministry, not vertical ministry. Ascribing worship to God. You will look at all the great worship passages of the Old and New Testament, and you will find their exclamations to God, talking about His attributes, His character, His glory. We don't hear that at the breaking of bread. And we're not going to hear it at the breaking of bread until we begin to educate the people, and until the leadership begins to show an example in our midst. Leadership needs to model God-glorifying worship. Why can't we do it? Perhaps we know too little about God and His character. We'll show you later that one of the things that we do is to have agape feasts. That is, a communal feast prior to the breaking of bread. We get around and have a little meal together before we break bread. This takes place for about an hour or less. And we have one rule about our discussions in the agape group. And that is, as we talk to each other over the meal, you can't talk about anything except the Lord Himself. You have no idea how difficult that is for some people. You try that sometime around your table, and you get all people around. You say, for 1 hour, we're going to sit at this table, and we're not going to talk about anything except God. That's all. We're going to talk about Him, what He's like, and what He does. We're not going to talk about our personal experiences. We're going to talk about God. You're going to find some of the people sitting there are speechless. You know? They don't know enough about that. They know that God is love, God is grace, and then they run out. You know, they don't know anything about the attributes and character of God. They really don't know anything about the phraseology of worship in the Bible. You don't hear the phraseology of the Bible in worship. Perhaps because we do not worship privately. I don't know how people who don't worship every day of the week can expect to come on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and turn it on like a faucet, and then turn it off. And maybe the fact that we haven't been worshiping the other 6 days is the reason that we can't turn it on. See, in our country, what happens when people are not prepared and they come to the breaking of bread, and you start out, usually in rather chilly silence, and then everybody begins to pump up worship. Have you ever been there? They're trying to pump it up. Do you have that in Australia? Mm-hmm. Isn't it dismal? Of course, we say the people should be prepared. People should come with their baskets full. People should be ready to worship the Lord. But you and I know that doesn't happen. It isn't a matter of a few people. It's almost entirely the whole congregation is not ready. We're there in the body, but we're not there to worship God in spirit and in truth. And nobody knows that better than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing. Nothing but our body sitting there. Nothing. Perhaps it's because we suffer from spiritual deadness. Deadness in our own life. Lack of appreciation for the Lord. Lack of gratitude. Lack of an overflowing heart. Perhaps it's because our leaders do not model proper worship. Well, what do we need? Look in your manual. The general needs in worship renewal. can see in this. This begins, I believe, with 8:1. Can see in this. This begins, I believe, with 8:1. Things to do. We've already touched on believers who are spiritually alive. Perhaps worship renewal requires that we begin to address ourselves to the spiritual deadness of the people of God in our midst, and that we have, rather, believers who are growing and eager to please God, to realize that deadness is displeasing to the Lord. We suggest, secondly, that there be teaching on the importance of worship to God, just as we're doing today, the nature of true worship. Third, on how we can improve worship. We began, as you can see under that, with a thought of direct address to God, to minimize horizontal discussion, and to maximize a direct address to the Lord. I think that it might be well done by someone who represented the leadership to say that tonight, or this morning, as the case may be, that we want to make all of our worship a direct address to God. We don't want to talk to each other, we want to talk to God. We don't want you to talk lengthily. We don't want you to give the repetition of simply vain phraseology. We want you to get up and express from the heart, freely and genuinely and freshly, your attitude of appreciation for the Lord and all He is and all that He's done. It may be helpful to teach the character in the ways of God. One of the things that we've done is sometimes is to help prepare people. We've had sessions, congregational teaching on the attributes of God. We put on a course of 13 weeks to school people and to deepen their understanding of the character, the attributes of God. We are now pasting in our hymn books in the front a written statement of what this meeting is about and what it's for, that we don't have to get up and repeat an announcement every week. And in the back of our hymn book, a brief statement of what we're seeking in terms of direct address to God, and to minimize those things are a distraction to us. And we say in that, we don't want to regulate, we don't want to pass rules, but we want to encourage you to Christ-exalting, Spirit-led worship. And we put it in that hymn book. We want to avoid vain repetitions. Sometimes you can close your eyes and hear people say the same words that they've said 100 times before. There's absolutely no freshness to it at all. We want to suggest the opportunity for fresh hymns and choruses for worship. We appreciate many of the familiar hymns, especially the older Christians enjoy these hymns, and we don't want to deprive our congregation of them. I see you have a new hymn book here at Epping, don't you? As you become familiar with it, it may be helpful. Sometimes when you're working into a new hymn book, you have to have a season of becoming acquainted with it. We ourselves, when we add choruses for our worship, they're on a separate sheet that are in the hymn book. We'll have a season in advance of the breaking of bread in which we will, in a sense, begin to practice on these new choruses and have people begin to start us and lead us in them. In these choruses, we try to make them as much as possible pure Scripture, and especially based upon the worship passages of the Scripture. We find this is a tremendous teaching, too, as we teach them to sing the Scripture to God, the Scriptures of worship. Indirectly, we are instructing our people in the nature and character of true worship. We're lifting the level of it in these choruses. The fact that we add fresh hymns, we find, is a great stimulation to the worship and to the enthusiasm of our people. 2 or 3 years ago, after being in New Zealand, we introduced, for example, in a supplemental sheet, the hymn known to you here called Majesty. It's tremendously appreciated by our Christians and many others. And by adding from time to time these fresh choruses of worship, we found them very stimulating to our collective worship, gets us out of ruts. The use of ministry to encourage worship at the beginning of the meeting. I know that the concept of the leading of the Spirit and no preparation is very precious to us. We believe that the Spirit of God can lead us in selecting qualified people to start our worship. We're very careful about who does that. We define exactly what we want done, and so we have approximately a 10-minute devotional at the outset of our meeting. We are conscious of the fact that whether we like it or not, there are always people that are coming unprepared into the presence of God. And we want to assist them. And so we want a Christ-exalting devotional after an opening hymn or two at the outset of the breaking of bread. We want our hearts directed to Christ. And we find again and again it's been a tremendous stimulation and oftentimes has set the theme for our worship. Now, we don't want to be so preoccupied with theme that our younger worshipers feel paralyzed. But they are gradually learning by practice to detect that and to get into the spirit of what we're doing and to sense what the Spirit of God is doing as He's moving. And I notice many times the theme that is sounded in the devotional often is carried through in the worship and the rest of the meeting. Let me say this has been tremendously helpful to us. And I've noted over the years that the first 10 to 15 minutes of the breaking of bread is oftentimes the poorest part of the meeting. Is that true in Australia? It's extremely bad. It's a reflection of the fact that people are not prepared. So we're trying to utilize probably the least profitable part of our time with something that is more profitable and stimulating to our believers. We do discuss from time to time ways to vary forms. We've had special ministry of music at the outset of some meeting. I've also mentioned the Agape Feast for which we've enclosed some instructional sheets I'll comment on later in order to vary this and get us into small groups beforehand. At times we will dispense with the devotional itself, let it become a form. And this is especially true when we want to move right into the worship of the Lord and leave time at the close of the meeting, perhaps for a special missionary speaker. We've looked for ways and means to reduce announcements and distractions. I don't know whether you've noticed, but we are burdened down with announcements in our meetings. Have you noticed that? We are really weary by announcements. And many times there's no sense to them. You know, I sat in a meeting for years and we're going to have the meeting tonight, the ministry meeting tonight, or the gospel meeting tonight. And on Wednesday night, we're going to have the prayer and the ministry meeting. And next Sunday morning, we're going to have the Sunday school at 9:30. And then we're going to have the breaking of bread at 11 o'clock. We all know that. Never mind. They're going to announce that every week. It's like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed nor altered. Brethren, that's deadening. The usual admonition to people who are not Christians or who are not right with God about participation and things like that. I realize that even some of our younger brethren who are leading off on Sunday night, that I realize they begin to sound like a broken record, like a cassette that we might play to God. Somehow or another, we don't realize that God gets weary of our repetitions too. I remember my dear mother, she came to Christ after I did, and she was in a denominational church. And bless her heart, she came alive in Christ when she came to the Lord. And she really began to have some spiritual discernment. She was telling me one time about one of her Christian friends. They were concerned about an alcoholic friend. They couldn't seem to beat the habit. And so they made a commitment to God to get up in the middle of the night every night to pray for him to be delivered from alcoholism. And praise the Lord, he began to experience deliverance as they prayed for him night after night. But they began to get weary of that, getting up in the middle of the night to pray for their friend. So they had this wonderful idea, and that is, they got a cassette. And they put this prayer on a cassette. And then in the middle of the night, they set the alarm, and they'd get up, and they'd turn on the cassette, and then they'd go back to sleep. Hey, Lord, you can listen to it, you know, up there. And I felt sometimes at the outside of the meeting, I was listening to a cassette. See? Killing to worship. We'd had these situations in which we were lost, and we were at a wonderful time of worship, and then somebody gets up and he starts on these mind-deadening repetitions at the outset of the meeting. He's killing everything we've begun. You want to say, stop it! Stop it! Mindless. You're rushing into it. We're going to print it up and put it in the hymn books. Reduced announcements. Reduced distractions. Another thing is to get on top of our ushers. I don't really have a problem here about people coming in late, the breaking of bread. You have that? Right involved in the worship of the Lord. Of course, all the dear brothers and sisters, they sit to the back. You're right in the middle of the worship of God, and they're coming forward to sit in the front after the meeting has started. Disturbing everything. I remember two dear Scotch ladies many years ago. They always arrived late. They used to wear costume jewelry around their arms and went from here to here. And they actually would come down the center aisle when the meeting was started, and you can hear them clank, clank, clank coming down the aisle. Sounded like a Sherman tank or something coming down. We're just jolted there. We had to have a section with our ushers saying, we don't want you to let anybody move in that building when we worship the Lord. When people are praying or reading the scriptures or giving the devotional, if you came in late, you stand back there till it's finished. You don't do an insult to God by that business. We're in the presence of the Lord. You wouldn't do it with your own queen, would you? Imagine the queen sitting up here giving a little address and some of you people clanking in here to sit down on the front seat right in the middle while she's speaking. You say, that'd be insulting. It's insulting to God. And it shows a total lack of awareness of the presence of Christ among us. We need to tell the ushers what to do. We need to bracket their back seats. And if people come late, they can wait and stand up. And when there's nothing going on, they can seat them quietly at the rear. And we're not going to set them up to the front of the auditorium. That's disgraceful. Well, that'll give you some ideas. Things in the second page, 8:2, to be corrected. We've already talked about spiritual lukewarmness, which undermines sincere worship. I think that we can only begin this, as with any other thing involving renewal, is with a spiritual nucleus. We're not going to spread this to the whole congregation. I think it must really begin with the leadership or the spiritual core of the assembly. I think that they would do well to meet together and consider these measures. That they would do well to begin to covenant with each other about preparation to remember the Lord. That they would do well to look at lukewarmness in their own life and the things that hinder a sincere worship. Many times when our young interns come to me and they all have spiritual goals, and one of the things that's a very common goal is to improve as a worshiper. I think that's commendable. We usually have two or three do that every year. That's a goal. That's a ministry goal, to improve as a worshiper. So what we begin to do is to give them this instruction. I want you to begin every day that you begin in prayer. I want you to begin with worship. We don't want you to begin with confession and do that the night before. You begin today with worship. And you want to have a certain length of time in which you begin audibly to worship God in your own home. Practice that every day. And, of course, on all these goals, I meet with them once a month and we review progress. And I said, you need to put some fuel in your tank. And I want you to begin to read, for example, A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. I want you to take a half a chapter every day. And before you worship God, I want you to get down and read that book. And I want you to saturate your mind on the attributes of God. And then when you finish that, take the center section of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And then you can read Arthur Pink on the attributes of God. And if you really want to go in for it, take Tarnock on the attributes of God. I want you to saturate your mind in what the Lord is. I want you to read the worship passages of the Bible. I want you to fill your mouth with the worship phraseology of the Bible. And then I want you to open your mouth and I want you to praise the Lord. And I tell you, when you do that 6 days a week, then in due time I want to see you on your feet and I want you out loud to worship the living God. And I want to hear your voice. Let me tell you, it has a profound effect upon them. They have an appreciation of it. It's a cure for people, it said, who have a dumb spirit, you know, because they open their mouth to God, because they've got something going inside. And many times they don't speak up because they have nothing in the tank. They don't know what to say. Number two, we must get rid of the idea that mere presence at the breaking of bread glorifies God. I think if your heart is not right with God, that you ought to make it right with God and then come. But if you're not right with God and you're unwilling to make it right with God and you're unwilling to get things straightened out with your brethren and you're not speaking to people and you've got grievances and grudges and things like that, you get rid of them, the Scripture says. And then you come and present your offerings to God. And we're sitting there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remind people that Jesus is there. We want people to have a consciousness that Christ is present. He's the searcher of our hearts. Think of that. Tremendous thing to think of a being that has x-ray eyes, x-raying into our being, and he's seeing all that lukewarmness and coldness and hypocrisy. Really, if your heart is not right with God, it's a terrible thing to sit there in the presence of Christ. We want to really add the idea that as we sit there, and sometimes we have to teach people that the mere fact that you're not audibly participating doesn't mean that you're not worshiping God. We're there to worship God. We need to worship God in our hearts. We need to think about the Lord. We need to pray in silence when we're not praying publicly. We need to tell people how to concentrate their attention on the Lord when they're there and not have their minds ceaselessly wandering around everybody else and thinking about all these other matters. Wool gathering. Concentration of the mind. We need to warn against the practice, the repetition, especially by our leadership, of worn out phrases and forms and patterns. Or repetition patterns, hymn and a prayer, hymn and a prayer, hymn and a prayer. Do you have that in Australia? No? Routinism contributes to a suffocating and lifeless dullness. Traditionalism, formalism. We need to encourage vital, fresh participation. We want our young men to participate. And of course, that invites the fact that at times they do not always use the correct terminology. Like you, I wince if somebody speaks of the Father dying on the cross. I don't like that. And I wince at times at the unwise ways in which they use terminology. We have one of our brothers, he's been in every penitentiary in the whole state of Illinois, but he's been wonderfully saved. And in some of his words and the way he puts things together make me wince. But I'm going to tell you, he loves the Lord. And one of the things that we have an agreement and understanding among ourselves is that if we're going to correct and we're going to monitor somebody, we're going to speak to them privately, we're going to speak to them lovingly, and we're going to speak after we weren't hearing, and we're going to let them know that we care about them. And we're not going to jump on people and cut down people publicly for mistakes. Because you're killing their participation. We're going to encourage, we're going to educate our people to be intelligent worshipers of the Lord. We're not going to make a man an offender for a word. Number six, I think is important among us, is this excessive preoccupation with outward detail, strictly observed in matters not clearly required by Scripture. Among us, we have erected a whole superstructure of regulations which are not found in the Word of God. We have to acknowledge that. I made a list not long, many years ago, of at least 12 different matters of detail in the breaking of bread that have been the subject of divisions in assemblies. Not one of those things is expressly required or mandated by the Scripture. Do you have any idea how much discussion there is over what kind of bread, what kind of fruit of the vine, individual or collective cups? Or when I came in, the person that gave thanks for the bread had to be the one that broke it. Or the one that broke the bread also had to give thanks for the wine because Jesus did both. Or that you had to come in and you always had to, when you sang a hymn, then you had to go out. But you couldn't say a word between the bread and the wine. You couldn't sing a hymn. That you had to prescribe exactly what men prayed about, and they couldn't pray. They couldn't include a thing in there, remembrance of the Lord, that had anything to do with any other subject except the death of Jesus, and all other things were off bounds. You have that in Australia? A dozen things. Keep adding rules and adding rules and adding rules, which are not mandated by the Scripture. And the more of these things that you do, the more you're hemming things in and you're preoccupying people with those things instead of the living Christ. It is not a help to our worship. You got a bunch of people that are scared stiff, they're going to do the wrong thing. We've already talked about the need for spontaneous or joyful song. We've spoken about curing our excessive talking to the saints. The idea that some men, that because they haven't been asked to preach, this is my only chance. They get up and go after it. The sermon notes fall out of the Bible, you know. We're here to worship the Lord. Certainly, I think, number 10, we have at times an excessive concern about the leading of the Spirit. People are paralyzed, whether they're led of the Spirit. Other people don't seem to bother at all. They're not led of the Spirit, but they don't worry about it. And so they lack a freedom or spontaneity in their worship. In our Agape Feast, if you'll turn over to the section on personal preparation, give you an idea how we stimulate the Christians. When we have the Agape Feast, we will distribute to every Christian in advance before they come this personal preparation. How to prepare. We're educating all of our Christians to prepare to come to the breaking of bread. What they pray. Then we give them a 7-day devotional study. All of these are worship sections. We have a series of questions, and so they do this as a kind of a worksheet on devotion every day. And we can use some of these things in our discussion about the Lord as we come together for the Agape Feast. As we work them through these things, we are beginning, of course, to educate them on the nature of biblical worship. The next page is a typical instruction for the leaders on the Agape Feast. We revised this many times and variations, but you can see number 5, the schedule, the Agape Feast, under Roman numeral 5, for 45 minutes, the break, the breaking of bread proper, and then afterwards our time of announcements and prayer. Notice the arrangements for the food, the setup, the group leader in each in situation. And especially what we try, as you see under number 4, is that we do not have a lot of talking and quacking going on between the Agape Feast and the breaking of bread, trying to, in a sense, teach the atmosphere of worship. One of the things that we also have available in our midst is ministry sheets on the Lord's Supper. The one that I've written in one of our training manuals is printed by Waltrick on the Lord's Supper. This kind of thing is very, very helpful for people who want an understanding. And this can supplement anything that you insert in your hymn books to help newcomers better understand what we are doing. In summary, excellent worship finds comers who are eager and prepared, beginning with the leadership as a model of spiritual worship. Secondly, the use of devotional thoughts that inspire the abbreviation of needless preliminaries and distractions. Number three, a warm and sincere participation characterized by the intensity of our feeling, not mechanical, in which faces will glow. Sometimes I have to confess that I, being a sinful man, I open my eyes sometime at the breaking of bread and I peek. And I always peek at certain people because there is such an intensity. There's such a fervency in their silent worship of God. It thrills me. I look at them because they excite me. So these people are in the presence of the Lord. Tremendously stimulating thing. Number four, to particularly emphasize direct address to God and to minimize these long harangues in a horizontal way. Rebukes and exhortations. And then by faith to enter into the presence of the Lord. Let me tell you, my friends, all of this glorifies God. It's going to multiply His blessings on you. The Lord Jesus told Mary she had chosen the better part. And if we learn how to worship the Lord in a God-glorifying way, I want to tell you, we've chosen the better part. Amen? I think our time is about over, but we can take a question or two if you have it. Do you have questions on what we said tonight? Hope this has helped you think through the breaking of bread and given you some thoughts about revitalizing the worship among us. Questions? Yes, sir. The devotional books that I recommend to people who are developing as worshipers, the book The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer. I always start him off on this. Of course, I like about anything that Tozer wrote. You know, I think he's tremendously stimulating. How many of you read any of Tozer? Well, praise God. I mean, he stirs you up. He will rattle your cage, won't he? I tell you, that's a tremendous book. A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. The second book is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. That's a classic, particularly the center section. He has three sections. The first is on the Trinity, and it's all right. But the second section is on the attributes of God. The third one is on the attributes of God by the man by the name of Arthur Pink, P-I-N-K. And then, of course, the all-time book on the subject, the classic, is Charnock, C-H-A-R-N-O-C-K. That might be the kind of book that you have to take a sip of water between the chapters. A little dry, but it's all there. There are other things, too, that are very, very stimulating. You have some things out there, examples of it. But these are really designed to fill your well with the knowledge of God. And that's what we're talking about. It's to try to fill that well up. Yes. Uh-huh. At the breaking of bread? I don't find it's beneficial, except in a very few select cases, to have unbelievers present at the breaking of bread. We've had some spectacular exceptions to that. But, and I'm aware of what the scriptures, you know, the unbelievers come in and things like that. But in my experience, the breaking of bread is more puzzling and confusing to outsiders. You know, if they're not properly prepared. And if I'm going to have one meeting, I'm going to get them there. I want to get them there to a Bible teaching time that's appropriate to them and more meaningful. But we're open to that, and people are free to bring unsaved people as observers. Yes, sir. A theme? Yes. Yes, a theme very often, but not without exception. Yes, often, and we pick it up and discern it. We're grateful for that. As I say, I don't want us to be so bound up searching for it that we lose sight of the Lord looking for the theme. It just comes. Well, we experience that. Yes, we experience that, surely. We really devote more time to worship than I think most assemblies do. It's cut down to an hour, I think, and sometimes less in many assemblies. Is that true here? That it? We devote an hour and a half to it. So we don't short-circuit God, you know. it's the bane sometimes of the people that are taking care of the babies and everything that sometimes we go over, you know. But we're more inclined to go a greater length than to shorten it. So we don't cut God short when we worship. All right. Praise the Lord. Let's take a break now, shall we?